go ahead and begin. And so let's go ahead and start. Father, we're thankful for the morning, for your word and the opportunity we have to study it as we look into it this morning. Again, like the Spirit guide our thoughts. And again, might we learn those things you would have us to learn from your word. Just ask that it might be clear to us. We'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now this morning we're going to be looking at another passage in the book of Colossians, and we're going to be looking at a passage that uses about 8 different mind terms. Our focus is going to be back on gnosko and epigenosis, experiential knowledge, and experiential knowledge being built up upon experiential knowledge. And so we're going to be noticing both noun terms. We'll be looking at gnosis and we'll be looking at epigenosis as we move into our study this morning. But as we come to this, we're going to just go back and remind ourselves again that when it comes to the Christian life, it does relate to what we know. And so again, we do begin with head knowledge. We want more than just to be acquainted with the Word of God, but we want to know facts, and that is important. So that's why we study. That's why we're here to learn facts and from Scripture. And we do distinguish between didache and didaskalia, and doctrines we believe and practice, and doctrine that we believe but we don't practice. And so we come to those things when it comes down to oida, we learn. And we learn it in a sense that you can pass the test. And so not necessarily the test of life, but the test. Taking a handwritten test, you know the facts. And so that is, it's important to know the facts. But it's even, when we know the facts, that's not enough. We don't just mature on having a head knowledge, but we gain more knowledge and we come to really know it when we put it into practice and when we live it. And so we can know a lot, but we really don't come to really know didache, doctrine we believe and practice, unless we put it into practice. And so we do have to live it if it's for us. If it applies to us, we fit the circumstances, and we should live it, and we can come to know it by experience. And then to really know it, you experience it once, but you keep on practicing, and it becomes a fuller experiential knowledge. So you keep working at it, keep practicing it, though. And as you do, you have knowledge upon knowledge, experiential knowledge upon experiential knowledge, and it becomes a fuller knowledge. And that's how we grow, though. And it does, we do grow by experiential knowledge. So 2 Peter 3, verse 18. And so we've been there. You grow by grace, but you grow in the knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we do grow, and we do need to live what we know. And that's when we really do know it. Now, when we consider this, we don't grow and we don't do it by ourselves. And so I'm stepping back again just to remind ourselves that our salvation God's the one who saves us from beginning to end. And so that covers all three tenses of salvation. In this initial salvation, we couldn't do anything apart from the working of the Godhead in our lives to save ourselves. And so even the Holy Spirit convinces us when it comes down to believing in the gospel. It's not something that we did on our own, but the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces. And then when you consider present tense salvation, we can read the scriptures, we can be acquainted with it, we could even memorize it, like I said before, we could memorize the Bible. That's still not really be very mature, because you have to know it by experience. That's where you really begin to experience it, and not just to be able to talk about it or to know the facts in your mind. It's something that should. J. Vernon McGee, I heard him say years ago, where the rubber meets the road. And so the rubber should hit the road. And so this is something where you really do get to know it. Now in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, we come to the verse that tells us, and the Greek it says, the English doesn't make it clear at all, but it says the eyes of your heart being illumined so that you might factually, oida, know some things. And so the Holy Spirit illumines our minds to facts in Scripture. Now the natural man, he doesn't accept, he rejects. He doesn't welcome the things from the Spirit of God, but he rejects them. And he doesn't have the ability to experientially know them. He might come to some head facts, but he doesn't really know. And he can't live it. So he can't know it. The soulish man, translated natural man in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But as we consider this, again, you can't do it. But when it comes down to living the Christian life, we still, in our present tense salvation, we study the Holy Spirit. If we're spiritual, the Holy Spirit can illumine our minds. He can turn the light on. When you put it into practice, it's the Spirit again who causes us to be mighty, and he does so by an inherent power in the inner man. Now, I just changed some of the, that went by the original in Ephesians 3:16. But the Holy Spirit's the one who enables us to live the Christian life to the glory of God. And it's not something we can do on our own. And so when we come down to living the Christian life, I'm just reminded again, we don't do it because we want to do it. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it by my bootstraps. I'm going to do it, but it is God who makes us both to be willing, and that is desirously willing. He gives us the want to and to be energetically doing his good pleasure. And so he makes us willing. He makes us, he's the one who causes us that we want to do it. We wouldn't want to do it on our own. In our human nature, it's just not human nature. But God's the one who makes us both to be willing and to be energetically doing of his good pleasure. And so God is involved in our past and present tense salvation. And we know that just as our past tense salvation is dependent upon God, so is our future tense. And that's where we have hope, based on the promises of God in the future, when we will experience what we are and what we have in Christ, and when we can really experience eternal life that we have within us now. And so we do need to live what we know, though. And that's kind of what Paul emphasizes sometimes. And in this context, we will come to gnosis. We will see oida before that, but we'll see gnosis in relationship to the things of God, and epigenosis. And that moves on towards maturity when we come towards an epigenosis in the realm of what he's speaking about today. Now, we're going to be working in chapter 2. We're going to focus on verse 2, Colossians 2:2, and we will pick up the preceding context because he introduces the context with a 4, and it's an explanatory conjunction that takes it back. He's explaining what he's just spoken of in the preceding context. So we're going to pick up the previous context a little bit and just go through it, and then we're going to come back and focus on the verses we had before us. And so, but our main focus will be on verses 2 and 3. Now, as we look at this, one more thing by way of introduction, we want to notice the words that we'll be noticing. We're going to see a textual problem in the SLL and critical texts that I use. You have a lot of textual problems, and I did count them out going through it. There were eight, but I think there are about 5 more minor changes in it. I don't have a text that gives me more readings than that. But Dr. Schaefer, I remember, said there were 20 different readings in this section. And so that will make a difference in what we're looking at today when we come to it. Little words make a big difference in Scripture. I just want to remind ourselves that the little works are as inspired as the big works. God breathed forth the little works, he breathed forth the big works. And so they're very important. And we sometimes we pass over them in English translation. And I will just illustrate before we move into the text. If it says the Jesus, we wouldn't say the Jesus. We wouldn't say the John, the Paul. We wouldn't say the to before somebody's name, but in Greek they would. And so if they didn't, it was still a specific person dealing with a particular person. But the definite article, it does specify. It speaks of, it makes something particular. And so it's this person, it's the, this one. And so when it says the Jesus, the John, the Paul, you have to look in the context. Sometimes it may be the previously mentioned Jesus or John or Paul or whoever. Or it may, you need to look at it, though, it might be this specific Jesus, no other one. This specific John, no other John. This specific Paul, no other Paul, this one. And so it makes it very specific. The little words like that, the definite article, we leave them out because we don't speak that way. We don't put the article in as they did in the Greek. And so when we're speaking of an individual or something, we don't necessarily do that. Now, we would say the president, the governor, or something like that, dealing with an office, but it is looking at a specific office. So sometimes we do, but sometimes we don't. So our English translators, when they translated, they didn't always put the article in. Sometimes we wouldn't either because it becomes very stilted to put it in, but we do need to pay attention to them. And so today we are going to be noticing the definite article as we find it used with the word Christos, Christ. And so that's going to be something that's going to be key in our study this morning of the Christ. But as we begin, let's go ahead and we're going to also see a word used in this context. It's going to be in chapter one, it's going to be in chapter two, but we find two specific mysteries that are referred to. And there's another one that's inferred that isn't referred to as a mystery here, but it does relate to our relationship to Christ and to God. And so it is, it does make a difference. There are some mysteries. And so we'll look at mysteries. We do happen to have a mystery defined and described in verse 26. Now, we're going to begin though, in the beginning of verse 1, Paul does have a desire that the saints in the Lycus River Valley, where Colossae was, along with Laodicea, which is mentioned in the book, and Hierapolis, another town in the three cities that were there, but he mentions Colossae and Laodicea here, and so he's communicating towards these specific churches, but he wants them to know how great a struggle he has had for them. And so he has struggled, and he is struggling for these saints. And so he makes an emphasis on that. But before we look into this, we want to look at that word for. And I will read the first clause here. For I desirously will, would Aristotle, I am desirously willing that you know factually. This is oida. And so that you might know factually what great conflict I have about you. Generally concerning you. If you're looking at it interlinear, it would say who pair, I would accept a parie about you. I mean, on behalf of you, doesn't really change a lot, but I would accept it's generally concerning you. He's had a conflict, he's had struggle, agony over these saints, and that's what the concept it deals with when it speaks of it comes from the word agon. And then we get our word agony from that, but it has a struggle. He's had a struggle for these saints. And he's heard about them. We'll see that as we move on towards the end of the verse. But I want to go back up to verse 26. We could pick up in 24, but just for time's sake, I'm going to pick up in verse 26. So he speaks of I'll pick up in 25. Whereof I have come to be a servant, a diaconia, according to the standard or measured by the dispensation from God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And so he has something that he's been given to do, dealing with the dispensation. And so he is the steward of the dispensation. He deals with these, but he says he's going to describe this now, even the mystery, the word of God, even the mystery which has been hidden. And so it was hidden in the past. And so it's completed action. And so a mystery, it was hidden, and it's been hidden from ages and from generations. And so going back into the past, this was not clear. It was covered up. It was hidden. And so this was not revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, this mystery. But now, and so notice that, but now, that's important. But now, right now, he says it is. He says it is manifest. And so it is manifest. It's clear now. It's manifest to his saints. And so he's dealing with the mystery. Now, this tells you something about a mystery. When we consider mysteries, there are a number of places. You can go back to Romans chapter 16, and there you do have something similar that describes a mystery. This does tell you, though, a mystery was something that was hidden. It wasn't mysterious, something that was kind of strange or something, but rather it is something that wasn't revealed in the past. And the places I go to in my mind when I think of mystery would take me to the last of Romans, Romans 16. And he does speak there, and in verse 25, we have a mystery. He says, now to him that is able, he's inherently able, power, he's a power, but he's dunamis, he's able to establish you, to make you firm. And so this is a gospel now. He says, according to my gospel. And so this is based upon the standard of Paul's gospel. And this is a gospel, not the gospel for initial salvation. He's able to establish you by his gospel. This is a gospel to make you firm. And so it's a good news that does relate to making believers firm and solid in their faith. And the preaching, the heralding with authority concerning Jesus Christ. And again, it's measured by a quality of a mystery, which was kept secret. And this says, really doesn't say since the world began, but this was back in times eternal, translated. And so this was something that was a mystery, how the saints could be established by this gospel that he communicated, that he preached to them. And then he goes on, but now, we're back to that, but now is made manifest. And so now it is clear. And through the scriptures, and these would be the prophetic scriptures, not scriptures of the prophets, but the prophetic scriptures, according to the standard or measured by the commandment of the eternal God, not everlasting, I'd say eternal God, and it's come to be known to all, and really you could say to all, with reference to all nations, unto the obedience that comes from faith. But you notice it was something that was secret, it was something that we saw that it was concealed, it was hidden, and so forth over in Colossians 1:26, and so we see it's something that wasn't revealed. Another passage that relates to what we're looking at that Paul wrote around the same time he wrote to the Colossians would be found in Ephesians chapter 3. Anyway, we'll go ahead and look at these. He says, he speaks of the dispensation. I'll begin in verse 2. As since you have heard concerning the dispensation of the grace from God, and that is what this dispensation now is, Ephesians 3:2, which is given me to you. And so it's been given unto you, though. as was given to Paul and unto them, how that by revelation he hath made known, and so we could know this gnosis. This is gnostos, but anyway, or gnorizoi, I can't say it. But unto me, the mystery. And so he speaks of the mystery that was made known to him, but he's communicated to these folks as well. As I wrote before, in a few words. And so whatever this mystery is, it's something that he wrote about in a few words before, whereby whom ye when you read, you may understand, they might comprehend my knowledge. Now this is understanding. This is the synesis. It's dealing with an understanding. Get the facts together and you put them together and you come to an understanding, but it's in the mystery concerning the Christ. And so this is again, this is something that he deals with in the previous and earlier in the book he'd written to them. I think this is pretty clear. If you're considering this to go over to 2:15, how that it's not spoken of as a mystery in 2:15, but this is what he wrote about in a few words just before dealing with these. With this is that Jew and Gentile, out from the two of them, he created in himself from two one new man, so making peace. And so the new man does relate to the Christ that we're going to be looking at. It does fall into the context here, but it was hidden, but it's been revealed unto you now. But that's dealing with mysteries. So this was a mystery back in Colossians 1:26, something that had been hidden in the past, but now it was manifest to the saints. Now, what is this mystery? He's going to go on and describe this mystery in verse 27, to whom God desirously willing make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. And so now he does speak of a specific mystery. And to figure out this mystery, we don't have to try to figure this out. The mystery is stated in the next clause. And so when we move on into the next clause, this mystery, he says, which is Christ in you. And we have in different studies, and different studies has been considered here, we've done it Sunday school, gone through Christ in you. And so Christ in you, 1 John 5:11-12. You have the Son, you have life. When life is that, the eternal life that God the Father has given to us, and it's life that's in the Son. And so if you have the Son, you have this life. Well, this is the life that it's Christ in you, the result of Christ in you. But that was not revealed in the Old Testament. This was something that was new. And so Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have hope because of the promises of God of glory. And when it's the hope of glory, that Christ in you, what's the hope of Christ being in you? It's the hope of glory. We go back to glory, and glory is simply, well, it's not simply, but it is God's opinion. It can be God's opinion of us or his opinion of himself. But here, the hope of glory that we can match up to God's opinion of us. And that is the hope because Christ is in us. What is Christ doing in us? He's imparting eternal life to us. That eternal life is the thing when we're spirit-filled, it can be lived out through us. And that's where Christ is manifested through us here on earth. Not all future, but it's something that should be now. And it is the hope of glory, and it will be completed in the future, though, with the rapture. But right now, we can be Christ-like. We can be conformed to the image of Christ, and we can do that from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so that's because Christ is written in our hearts back in 2:3, that you have Christ in you. And so that's the hope of glory. Well, that's a mystery, a specific mystery that is now made known, that something is revealed now. Now, in moving on into verse 28, he says, whom, and the whom goes back to Christ, whom we preach. So we, and this is to herald with authority. And this is whom we preach, and it's a warning. That is, he's warning each man, every man. And so he's doing two things. He's giving warning here, and he does so by admonition. He admonishes every man, each man, and teaching. And notice teaching every man in all wisdom. And so wisdom, you come to facts first. Before you can have wisdom, you need to know something. But then you need to know when and how to use it. That's wisdom. When you come to an understanding, you really know how to use what you know. This is where wisdom steps in, that we may present every man mature. The word perfect here is mature. So it reminds me back here, Hikastos, Teleon, and Christo. What it says here is, it doesn't say each man, as it says here, but it's every man. And so it's another term, every man. And so it's a contra, every man, a boss, every man, mature, where in Christ. Now you notice in verse 26, we saw Christ in you. That's your hope of glory. That was a mystery. Now he turns it around and that every man might be mature in Christ. So you have Christ in you, you in Christ in these two verses. Now when we go back into the context of Ephesians, which we referred to earlier, and the mystery in 3:2, back in Ephesians 3:2, that deals with verse 28 here. And so this is where he's created in himself, from Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. And so in 2:15 of Ephesians. And so he deals with in Christ still. And so you can be mature in Christ. These are two things here that I'll mention here now. And we know this, we've been through it, but when you come down to Christ in you, that's a result of regeneration. And so it goes back to the new birth. And so you are born again. And so there's regeneration. You have regeneration, even the washing by the Spirit, back in Titus 3 and verse 5. But then if we go back to John 3, you must be born from above. For us, you must be born again. And so to be born again, that's where you're going to get eternal life. And so you're saved in the realm of your spirit. And so that's where salvation takes place, John 3:6. But we do have life, and that's the result of regeneration, verse 26. Keep that in mind. We'll refer to that later in our study. But in verse 28, we come to Christ, you in Christ, and so mature in Christ. And that's where we do need to mature. We can mature here now, not just because we're in Christ, but because Christ is in us. And they go together, kind of like hand and glove. But we are in Christ, Christ is in us. So John 14:20, we know that when the Holy Spirit came, this began. And so in 14:20, in that day, when the Holy Spirit would come, in that day, you 11 here, you shall know. And they would know experientially that I am in the Father. They would come to know that he had a relationship in the Father. Now that relationship looks at his divine nature. In his divine nature, he is in the Father. And we'll look at that maybe a little later if we have time. But he says that they would know that he's in the Father, Father's in him. And so in John's Gospel, you see that. And he and the Father are one thing. And so we'll look at those things maybe in John 10:30, a couple of verses there that would relate to something we want to look at a little bit later. But as you look at this, you have the two things. But mature in Christ, we know that it's spirit baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And so that's something we want to keep in mind. As we move into the study, we have two ministries of the Holy Spirit in verses 26, 27, specifically 27 and 28. And so these are things that are very practical, as Paul writes them. You need to know that you do have eternal life, that Christ is in you. And it does give you a hope of matching up to God's opinion of you as he sees you in Christ, and as he also sees you as having that life that animates the possibility to live out this life here and now as Christ in you. But on the other side of it, you are in Christ. And so that's where you have a different kind of life, because you died together with Christ, you were buried together with Christ, you've been raised together with Christ, as Romans 6, 3 and 4, counted to be true down in verse 11. So you can go through those references. It gets to be quite practical what he says here. But he's dealing with something that was a mystery here. Now in verse 29, he says, unto which he says, I also toil. And so I do want to look at this verse when he says, I labor. This is really tough work. I like to say it's blood, sweat, and tears. It's toil. You do it, you come out exhausted. You know you've been someplace when you do this. And so and so Paul says, I am toiling, striving. The striving here, agonizo, agony. He's putting, he's struggling. And it's an agony. It's a struggle. And it's measured by his energizing. The word working here, we could translate it as energizing, which energizes in me. And it does so in my power. When it says in me mightily, it's just dunamis. It is dunamis. And it's by inherent power. And so God's the one who enables him as he toils and as he struggles with respect to these saints. And so that's the four. The four goes back into that, dealing with describing how he is toiling for them. Now he's going to come back to that in verse 1 then, as we come back to verse 1 again. And he wants them to know how great a struggle he's had for them and these saints over there in the Lycus River Valley. So in verse 2, or verse 1, it continues on, for I desirously will that you intuitively, factually, this is intellectual knowledge now, what great conflict, what great struggle I have. And so he described his struggle in 29. And so he wants them to know it was a great struggle, how great it was. The word great only occurs here in James chapter 3 and verse 5. In James 3, 5, it describes a little fire. Just takes a little spark to start a great forest fire, a great fire. And so it just takes a spark to do it. But how great a fire is caused by just such a small thing, but it's how great. He uses it here, Paul uses it here, though, how great a struggle I am having generally concerning you and for them at Laodicea. And so he wants to share this epistle, them to share it with the people at Laodicea, though he is writing to the Colossians, as we see in chapter 1, but he wants it shared with them. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, they had not met Paul in generally in this church in Colossae. It wasn't a huge church. It wasn't a mega church by any means. But we did emphasize last week over in chapter 1 that Paul did hear about their faith and their love. And so he spoke of that back in verse 3. And it tells how he learned it from Epaphras in verse 7. Now, Epaphras, he was an Ephesian. He was incarcerated with Paul, and he was with him in Rome at this time. But he was with him in Rome. And he had told Paul about these things. Now, we commented on it. Paul, apparently, he hadn't been in Colossae. He hadn't visited Colossae yet, but he writes to the saints there. He knows some personally, but they haven't seen his face. He didn't go there and establish the church there, but they learned it all from Epaphras, and Epaphras likely learned it from Paul in Ephesus when Paul was there 100 miles away over to the west from Laodicea. And Epaphras went back and founded the church, apparently, and as he did so, he's the one who taught those saints. And he does come back to their love and so forth. And anyway, we covered that material last week. But as we come back over here, he was writing to those who had not seen his face. And so he hadn't met them, the bulk of them. He did know Philemon, it appears. He knew probably Apphia is likely Philemon's wife, and maybe his son Archippus. He refers to those over at the beginning of Philemon and sends greeting to them. Very few others that he really, really personally had met, but he includes them. He writes to them. He wants them to know how he has been struggling for them, and he's been toiling. He's been struggling on account of them. As he is concerned about them and wants them to come to mature. And so it's something of Paul's having it's an inner struggle that he goes through to see that the gospel, that this would involve that by which they could be established essentially then. Now, moving on to the second verse, the purpose for Paul's struggle for these saints is seen. And he gives the purpose here at the very beginning with a purpose clause introduced by a conjunction. It indicates purpose that their hearts might be comforted. And so we could say that their hearts might be comforted, yeah, but that they might be encouraged. I think parakaleo can be, and parakalesis, parakaleo here, they could be called alongside not just for comfort, but to be encouraged and to be as. And so that they would be encouraged. And so he wants to put their hearts, their inner man, and especially in the realm of their human rationale in their heart and their souls, but that they might be, when he says this, that they might be encouraged, being or having been knit together. And so this has demonstrate they should be joined together. And so there should be a unity and a tie together, and this is joining them together. They're tied together. And so when they're tied together, joined together, they're knit together. How? And I would say rather than in love, by love. And so by love. Now we considered love. Last week we saw their love, and I just referred to it in verse 3, but there you have love toward one another as well as faith in Jesus Christ. And so there is love out there. And so we've noted their love that they have, and it is one for another. And so love is something that is quite important here in this epistle, and their love was manifest. And it was something that Paul referred to twice in chapter 1 when he dealt with their love. And so but it was something that they had in verse 8. Epaphras again declared, he made clear to us, he says, your love by the Spirit. Instead of in the Spirit, I'd say it'd be by the Holy Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the first part mentioned. But then we go back to when we consider love and loving one another and their hearts being knit together by love, they were also fulfilling the one commandment that believers have, the new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34. So they were to love just as I have loved you. Self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love. Love that was concerned about the well-being of the object being loved. And so this is the kind of love that was being expressed. And so he wanted them, their love, he knew about their love, but he wanted them to be joined together, knit together, to come to be together, and if by love, and he continues on, and unto all the riches of the full assurance. And so we get down to assurance. It could be They would have some confidence generally concerning, assurance. And this would be from understanding. And so they need to have some understanding. They need to have knowledge, and they need to know the facts, and they need to be able to put them together so that they comprehend it. And in other words, they understand. And so understanding to the full. Now, this is epigenosis to the full. And acknowledging here is acknowledgement is a full experiential knowledge, the noun form, epigenosis. And so they needed to have assurance, though, that would come from understanding. And when they did, it would be to a full experiential knowledge. And this knowledge is concerning the mystery, concerning, and the English says, concerning God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, that's where we're going to pause for a little bit and consider this as we look at it. But he wants them to have an understanding, and that would lead them to a full experiential knowledge. He wants them to experience, in other words, he wants them to experience a particular mystery. And so there is a mystery. And again, remember, a mystery was something that was unknown in the past. It was hidden. It was concealed. It was covered over. And so it wasn't revealed, but it is something that is now revealed. And so it's revealed to believers now. Where is it revealed? Well, in the Word of God. And so it's, again, we're back to the mystery, and it is a specific mystery here. Now, years ago, Dr. Schaefer went through a series many years ago on mysteries, and there's not just one mystery. There are some dispensationalists who believe that there's only one mystery. Now, some of them have kind of veered off and had to admit that it's in the plural sometimes, but it is. There's not just one mystery, and the church didn't begin based around the mystery of the specific, but this is, we've seen the mystery back up in 126 referred to, and so that was a specific mystery, Christ in you. But now we come to another mystery, and it has a different description here. It's a different mystery than Christ in you in 126. That's different than the mystery back in Ephesians 3. Verse 2 and following, it's different than that. But as we come, he says here, it's the mystery. They can have a fuller experiential knowledge. That's when they love one another. By loving one another, making that a practice, experiencing loving one another, they have the full, they can come to the riches, the wealth of a full assurance. And this would be from understanding. And this understanding is to full experiential knowledge. Now, this experiential knowledge does relate then. It's a full experiential knowledge, and the knowledge is concerning a mystery, or it could be relating to the mystery. Now, when you look at the last thing in the English, it says of God and of the Father and of Christ. And so, when you look at this, this was not a mystery. When you look at the mystery of God, and that is a Granville Sharpe's world, God, even the Father, but that was not a mystery. It was not something concealed in the Old Testament. So it doesn't fit here. This reading doesn't. And this is a place where you have all sorts of readings. I'm not going to go through what we have here at the bottom in the different readings that are given at the bottom of the page in the Greek text in the apparatus, there are different readings. But these different readings, they do not relate to something that was unknown in the Old Testament. And so you see, when we look at this, we can see that those who put the text together over the years, over the early centuries, they did not understand what was going on in this text, or they did not understand what a mystery was. So to do this, they'd have to say, well, something mysterious. No, that's not what a mystery is. We've seen from the scriptures, different definitions and descriptions of a mystery. And so it doesn't, it's not, it has to be something that was not revealed before. And just as 126, it was not revealed in the Old Testament. And yet most of the readings, they relate to mystery of God, the mystery of God. Well, God wasn't a mystery. Christ himself as a person wasn't a mystery. You have all of the different ways that this is put together, but they put it together just evidence that they didn't really understand it. I'm afraid that most of the textual scholars you read about today, if you read those who comment on it, on different textual problems, they don't understand it either, because they're reading the reading they accept was not a mystery in the Old Testament. And so it's, you have to take it as it is, as something that was a mystery though. Now in the critical text, it just says the mystery concerning God, concerning Christ. And that's a shorter reading. And they prefer to take shorter readings. Well, we're not going to expand it a whole lot, except that it does believe that. I'm just going to say what I believe it should, the way most manuscripts, the majority of manuscripts, do support the reading that I will accept here. And that's very similar to what the King James says. And so it's the mystery, but it's the mystery of be concerning the God, even the Father. They say, and of the Father. But even the Father, it's a Granville Sharp's rule. So the first reference is to God the Father. And so he is Father, even the Father. And so it defines the first part of this mystery is God the Father. And so the God, even the Father, and concerning it, and the AV reads, and the Christ, or just says, and of Christ. I'm going to take that as an objective genitive. It's a mystery that concerns the Christ. And so it's not, and so it does relate to the Christ. And so the little words do make a difference. And so we don't always say the God when the article is used there, because we know that it's used of God, oftentimes of the Father, sometimes of the Godhead. But usually if it has the article, it is referencing the Father, not always, but usually. And if it doesn't have the article, it just emphasizes the character or quality of God. And so it's dealing with the character and quality. Now, in both of these instances, it is the God, though. The God, even of the Father. And he's the Father. And then it goes on, and it also speaks of the Christ. And so concerning the Christ. And so the Christ. Now what we need to do is go back and review the Christ just real quickly. And the reason I say that the article is important, and unfortunate that we people don't look at the small things sometimes and don't take them into account. And unless you're looking at a Greek text, an interlinear will help you sometimes. And so it's something you could see if there's an article there. I'm taking it back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going back to verse 12. Before about the verse, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and we've all been made to drink not into one Spirit, but to drink one Spirit. And we take in the Spirit. And notice verse 12. For as the body is one, and so there you see the body is one. There's one body. He's using a simile here, as the body is one, referring to the physical body, and has many members. And so that's obvious. You look at your body, you have one body. It's all unity. You have many members, though. And so he goes on to describe feet, hands, so forth. He goes on to describe it as illustrative, that we all don't have the same function in the body, just in our physical body. But here he says, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body is still one body, or one body. And so all the members of that one body are one body. Now, the next part of this is quite important. You don't see it in the English he gave you again. He says, so also is the Christ. And so it has the definite article there. Now, when you look at the definite article, it does specify the Christ, not the person here. The Christ is obviously one body. He has one body. He has many members in his human nature. He had one body, many members. But that's not what he's speaking about here, because we've been immersed into this. And he's referring to the body of Christ, the church, which is his body, Ephesians 1:22. And so as we look at this, he says, and so you have one, but many members. As one body, there's a unity, but many members. So also, it goes on, in like manner, we could say, in the same way, is, in a verbless clause, and so the is supplied, is the Christ. And so he's defining the Christ here. The Christ is one body, many members. And so that's the Christ. I think that clarifies what we're looking at back over in Colossians chapter 1. He speaks of the Christ, the mystery of the God, even the Father, and the Lord. And it doesn't say the Lord, and the Christ. And so it concerns the Christ. And so this is looking at a particular thing, at the Christ. And so he's his concern for these saints. He struggles for them. He wants them to know his struggle, though, and as he, for these saints, that they might be encouraged in their hearts, and that they might be joined together, and so they might, their hearts might be joined together, and in word, by love. And so as they love one another, it's unto the riches of the full, and when it says knowledge, the full assurance that would come from their understanding, though. But the way that they would come to this is that they would come to know us. They love one another. As they fulfill that, they can have assurance and their understanding that when it comes to full experiential knowledge of God the Father and the Christ. And so the mystery that he speaks of here involves God the Father and it involves the Christ. Well, I said to you, we're not going to get through this because there's a lot to do. But I will just point out a couple of things here. We'll come back to the Christ. And that is important. I thought I'd get through this today, but I have too much to go. So we're not going to make it. So I didn't have to tell you that, but I do know that. I'm going to stop in the middle. I've said it before. My mother used to read. We had a Sunday evening kids time before church, and my mom would close with reading a story out of the Sugar Creek Gang book or something, and she'd get to a high spot and stop. So you had to come back next week to hear it. But anyway, if you want to hear the rest, you want to come back next week. So it is a mystery, though, that he speaks of here. It's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it is revealed to us today. And it does involve the Christ. And we will look at some references where Paul does deal with the Christ as he writes in this epistle. And so we'll stop there. But it's a mystery that it relates to a full experiential knowledge. You come to this full experiential knowledge of knowing how God the Father relates to the Christ, and the Christ relates to God the Father, and being in the body of Christ and being part of the Christ, the head of the body together, we do have a relationship to the Father. And if you know that and you relate to one another as part of the Christ, you can come to fuller experiential knowledge that does lead on towards maturity. So we're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful again for your words. We're going to look at it this morning. I just ask that you continue to bless throughout the day and the services ahead. And the rest of our time together might be a time of encouragement. We'd be grateful for that.